Well, we come now to our scripture lesson for this morning. As we continue our study of the Gospel according to Mark, we're still in chapter 8. We come to verse 22 and we'll read through 26. Short passage, very important in terms of the progress of what's going on here. And so here we see that Jesus has made a large circuit, and I'll talk a little bit more about, remind you of momentarily where all those places are that Jesus has been. But he's come back around to the town of Bethsaida on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. And so here is the Lord's Word, as the Holy Spirit inspired Mark to write, so it is God's infallible, inspired, and therefore inerrant word. Mark 8, 22 through 26. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." And thus ends the reading of God's holy word for us at this time. Well, Jesus and the 12 had taken a wide and circuitous route at this point. You remember when he fed the 5,000, he was on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, and he had sent his disciples, told them to get in the boat, and they were heading toward Bethsaida. We don't know if they ever even made it there. The wind was against them, you'll recall, and that's when Jesus walked on water. So they were on their way to Bethsaida there on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee at that point. And the scriptures do not tell us whether they made it at that time. The next thing we know is that he's in Gennesaret, which is on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. From there, he went out of the ancient land of Israel, north to the region of Tyre and Sidon, what's in modern-day Lebanon. And from that place, he went to the east side of the Sea of Galilee, down to the Decapolis, which is the Roman administrative district that was to the east and southeast of the Sea of Galilee. And then he crossed the sea straight across, pretty much, to the western shore again, to the region of Dalmanutha. And so now they finally come to Bethsaida. That was a long trip if they didn't make it the first time. But they've now gone to Bethsaida. And it's here that people bring a blind man and beg Jesus to touch the man. Notice, you'll see God's providence working here, because not only does Jesus open the eyes, as it were, of this man, he opens the eyes of his disciples in this process. It's interesting that this comes on the heels of Jesus' warning about the leaven of the Pharisees, because in that episode, we saw the disciples' spiritual dimness. They were dim of sight, spiritually speaking. Jesus asked them, "Having eyes, do you not see?" That's the kind of language that he used when he referred to Isaiah and talked about the reason that he spoke in parables to many people. Because he said it was so that having eyes, they would not see. That there were certain things that he needed to keep quiet about at this point, and that he opened up the meaning of the parables only to his disciples in private. And then he asked his disciples, "Having eyes, do you not see?" Are they spiritually blind? And we saw that before. That was because they were thinking in an earthly way. They were not being heavenly minded, as it were. Because here they had the creator of the universe in the boat with them, and they were worried about whether they had enough food to eat. Jesus warned them about the leaven of the Pharisees, and they were completely distracted by the fact they only had one loaf of bread in the boat with them, and so they missed his lesson. He's demonstrated his power as creator in the feeding of the multitudes as he multiplied loaves and fishes. Why would they be worried about whether they had enough food in the boat or not? He even completed the creation of a deaf man, as it were, and gave him his faculty of hearing. Now he will demonstrate his power as creator again, as he completes the creation of a blind man, or corrects a failing in that blind man. At the same time, he will enlighten the spiritual dimness of his disciples. The people bring this blind man to Jesus, and you'll notice what do they ask? They just beg him, touch him. Because they know, they've probably heard, that when Jesus touches someone, something extraordinary happens. So the scripture says they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought him a blind man and begged him to touch him. It was probably well known by this time that Jesus often healed by touching, even touching those the Jewish authorities deemed untouchable. Right? He took Peter's mother-in-law by the hand and raised her up from illness to wellness. He had even touched lepers. That would have made him unclean, except that all spiritual cleanness, all ceremonial cleanness proceeds from him anyway. And so he had no fear, and he touched the lepers and made them whole. He was touched by the woman with the flow of blood. He raised Jairus' daughter by taking her hand. He laid his hands on many and was touched by many more who were healed. So these people know that there's something about Jesus' touch. And so they bring this blind man to Jesus and they say, just touch him. They beg Jesus to touch him, in hopes, no doubt, that he will be given his sight. Well, Jesus does touch him. He first takes the man by the hand, you'll note, and he leads him out of the village. And probably he does this to get away from the noise of the crowds, because he wants to communicate clearly to a man who can't see his mouth moving. You know, if I'm in a room and I have kind of tinnitus, and if there's a lot of background noise, I have a really hard time hearing what people are saying around me. I can't filter the background noise out like I used to be able to quite often. And, if I can see someone speaking to me, I can focus on that, and I can hear them more clearly, as it were, because I'm also seeing, in a sense, reading lips. I'm not a great lip reader or anything like that, but that helps to narrow down what I'm actually hearing by seeing the person. And so you can imagine here, this man is blind. He in a crowd, he's not going to be able to use his eyes to help figure out what Jesus is saying or narrow down which voice he needs to be focusing on. So Jesus probably takes him away off by himself, much for that kind of reason. He leads him out of the village. But also you'll notice that he wants, at the end, he charges the man not to tell anyone, not to go into the village, to go straight home. So he may just be wanting to keep this sort of quiet, as it were, what he's going to do for this man. So he leads him out of the village. He can communicate more clearly with him out of the jostle and the hustle and bustle of the crowd. And then you'll notice he spits on the man's eyes. And that's usually thought of as being another way of saying, what I am doing is to your eyes. The man can't see what he's doing. He's going to spit on his eyes and he's going to lay his hands on him. And by doing so, he communicates to this man who cannot see, I am focusing on your eyes right now. He can't see where Jesus is looking, right? But he can feel the spit, and he can feel Jesus lay his hands on him. After that, Jesus then asks him, do you see anything? The man can see men, or people, he says, but they look like elongated things. He says they look like trees walking. I don't know about you. I've never seen a tree walk, except in some fantasy movies. I've never seen a tree walk. But you can imagine what the man must be saying. If you think about what a tree looks like, typically, you've got kind of a wide base, you know, roots at the bottom, and then a long thing, and then kind of bushiness at the top. And so what he's seeing is something that looks like he can't quite focus correctly. People with astigmatisms and things like that report seeing things like this, often elongated. So they're kind of wider at the bottom, wider at the top, and narrow in the middle. And so that seems to be what he is seeing. So we need to pause and consider what's going on here as he says this. This is people or men look like trees walking. Well, first, this is the only time in the Gospels that Jesus ever asks someone if he is healed. He usually just declares healing, and it happens. But he asks the man, you know, can you see? What do you see? Do you see anything? And there's a reason for that, I think. Secondly, unlike the similar case in John 9 of Jesus completing the creation of a man who was born blind, and then, you know, in that case, what does he do? He takes the dust of the earth. And so I don't think there's a clearer example of Jesus' power as the creator than in John 9 when he takes dust of the earth and finishes this man just as he created the first man of the dust of the earth. Takes this man born blind and makes him see. But here in a kind of parallel account, he spits on this man's eyes and he touches him and he makes him see. But unlike that case in John 9, this man has apparently had his sight and has lost it. Now, how do we know that? Well, he knows what men look like. He knows what trees look like. And so when he sees, he says, well, they look like trees walking. If you've never seen a tree, how would you know to tell somebody, well, that looks like a tree walking? Well, the third thing we see is that Jesus' miracle in this case is reflecting progressive creation, if you will. The progressive restoration of creation that the gospel brings. God could have created and ordered the universe in an instant. You know, today we see a lot of controversy over whether we should believe the Bible when it says that God created in 6 days. And what do those 6 days mean? And there's a lot of debate about that in the church and outside of the church. And of course, the world looks at the Bible and says, well, that's ridiculous. It says that the world was created in 6 days, and we know that it took billions and billions of years. And it took millions and millions of years for life to come about. I tell you, it would take millions and millions of years, billions, for life to spring forth from nothing without some help. Because, in fact, it won't happen. You can wait billions and billions of years, it'll never happen. But in any case, we often debate that, or we hear that debated. You know, how old is the earth? How many days did it take to create? A few hundred years ago in the church, there was a similar debate, but it went the other way. You had people saying, well, the Bible says 6 days. And there were other people saying, well, that's ridiculous. God only has to say, be created, and everything's created. So he created an instant. Well, he could have. But that's not the account he gives us in Scripture, is it? That's not the testimony he gives. He chose to work over 6 days. Yes, the omnipotent creator can create all things in an instant if he wants to. But he's also free in his will. And if he wills to create progressively, he can and does. And he promises, as we read Scripture, a restoration, a stages, if you will, of restoration of the creation, just as he created in stages. The curse was reversed by Jesus on the cross. But we still see effects of that curse. I'm a new creation in Jesus Christ, and yet my body is falling apart. And so Paul talks about how in this tent we groan daily. But we know that there's a house not made with hands, a permanent dwelling place waiting for us. And so we see that the curse was borne by Jesus. It was reverse on the cross when he bore the penalty for it. But that reversal is something that's coming slowly. And so often theologians talk about this being what we experience as the already and the not yet. We're already the kingdom of Jesus Christ. It's not yet fully consummated. We already are a new creation. The new creation is not yet fully in effect because we still also experience the effects of the curse. The thorns and thistles came after the curse for sin. There are still thorns and thistles in the world, and yet, particularly in a Christian context, many people have argued this, that we know the scientific method, modern medicine, all those things came about because of a Christian worldview in Western society, and that biblical worldview has brought about, as the gospel has gone forth, has also brought about a great deal of alleviation of the pains and sorrows and difficulties in the world. So there are thorns and thistles, but we have an easier time getting rid of them than we used to, right? So there is a progressive restoration of creation. With each believer, he does the same thing individually, doesn't he? He justifies us and he sanctifies us by the same grace, and that sanctification has a progressive element to it. It's instantaneous in the sense that when we are made gods, at the same time that we are justified, that's gods with an apostrophe S. I'm not teaching Mormonism here, saying that you and I are becoming gods. I'm saying when we are made God's possession, when he takes us to himself as his holy people, we are set apart from the world. So there's an instantaneous sanctification in that sense. That means being made holy, and holiness means being set apart, right? But we are also being made incrementally holy as we more and more are shaped by God's word and become more and more conformed to his moral character and forsake our sins more and more. So sanctification has a progressive element to it. This is what we call progressive sanctification, right? This man is being restored progressively. And so that becomes a picture of that for us. And there are two clear stages here in this case. The man can see, at least partially, what Jesus is doing. And he doesn't spit on his eyes, and then a second time he just lays his hands back on his eyes. And now his sight is fully restored. So first Jesus restores his sight in part and says, "What do you see?" And he says, "I see men like trees walking." And then Jesus heals him again, or heals him fully, and his sight is fully restored. And that becomes a picture for us also of what happens to us too. What does Paul say? He sees as in a glass darkly. Right. Now I see in part, then I will see clearly. Right. So you and I have had our sight restored in Christ. He's lifted the veil. He's unblinded us, as it were, because our sins blinded us. We read in Romans 1, don't we, that our sins blind us to God's truth, not because the truth isn't apparent, but because we refuse to see it. And so we suppress the truth. We do so in unrighteousness, and our hearts, which are darkened, try to capture our thoughts. We refuse to see what is God's truth until Christ comes and opens our eyes. We're claimed as his own, and he opens our eyes, and so we can see. Now, we can't see everything yet, but we can see. We can see men like trees walking. Now, we can't see everything fully, but we know the difference between truth and falsehood. We know the difference between right and wrong, and our foolish hearts are not darkened any longer. And so we don't do what Paul talks about people doing in Romans 1. That is, we don't look to the world around us and see people doing wicked things and say, "You go on, keep doing those wicked things, that's great." And we don't call evil good and good evil, though we can expect that that's what the world will do. Well, now that this man can see clearly, Jesus sends him home and he exhorts him not to go into the village. And again, we see what's often called the messianic secret here. Jesus does not want his status as Messiah known fully at this point. And one of the reasons for that is that if it's known even more broadly than it already is, you already see how the multitudes are coming to him. If it's clear to more and more people that this is the Messiah, this could start a political movement, maybe even a rebellion against Rome, and that's not what Jesus has come here to do. But it could be a certain distraction from his mission to go to the cross. It might even be, as we'll see later with Peter, might even be a temptation, like Peter saying, "No, Lord, don't go to the cross. Say it isn't so. Far be it from you to die, to be rejected." And Jesus has to reply, "Get behind me, Satan." Think of what if every last Jew, or almost all of them, were coming to Jesus saying, "You are our Messiah. Don't go to the cross. Be our king now." And so he tells the man here, "Don't go into the village. Just go straight home. Don't let people see what happened here." Well, in addition to the metaphor for progressive creation and restoration and sanctification, we see here a metaphor for God's progressive revelation as well. At the fall of mankind, he spoke the gospel, but it's quite obscure compared to what we see later in Scripture, isn't it? When he declared the condemnation of the serpent, what did he say? He said, "The seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head," or crush the serpent's head, "and the serpent would bruise his heel." But he didn't reveal entirely how that was going to be accomplished. Instead, through the ages, he gradually revealed more and more of his covenant plan so that it narrows the field down each time, right? We know that everybody's a descendant of Eve. So in one sense, everybody's the seed of the woman. And we also can see almost some of her rejoicing when Cain is born. She might even be thinking, "Oh, this is it. This is the one. I have got a man by the Lord. Here it is." And of course, to her great disappointment, he was the first murderer, not the savior of the world. Though we can also say that that was probably a hint, and we've noted this before when we talk about the incarnation of Christ, there is only one man in the history of the world who is only the seed of a woman, right? Who's not the seed of a man, and that's Jesus Christ. But in any case, he said the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, and then he begins to narrow down the field for us, so to speak. Well, obviously it has to be a descendant of Noah because nobody else survives after that. We see the blessings particularly being handed down to Shem, and so we figure it becomes pretty apparent in Genesis that it's probably going to be a descendant of Shem. And then you find it's going to be a descendant of Abraham and of David, and the field gets narrowed more and more and more. So he didn't reveal that entirely at the beginning. He didn't say to Eve and to Adam, "One of these days, a man named Jesus, who will be the son of a woman named Mary, and whose father on earth will be a man named Joseph, who's of the line of King David, will be the Savior." No, he just said, "See, the woman will come and crush the serpent's head." And he gradually revealed more and more of that covenant plan until that full revelation came in Jesus Christ. Similarly, through his miracles and teachings, Christ has been progressively revealing himself to the 12. What we've seen here is that he's showing himself over and over again to be the Creator God come in human flesh to be their Savior. And he's just recently asked them, "Having eyes, do you not see?" And it's after this miracle, when he literally gives sight to a blind man, the very next passage that we'll be considering in Mark, Peter will confess, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," as it's put in Matthew's account. And likewise, he will continue to reveal himself progressively to the world now. He revealed himself first to the lost sheep of Israel through their ministry. He revealed himself to Samaria and then to the Gentile nations. And he continues to do so more and more, even unto the ends of the earth. He continues to reveal himself generation after generation as his word is preached and his gospel is carried to the uttermost parts of the earth. And when we obey his commandment to preach the gospel, to make disciples of every nation. We are privileged to participate in his progressive revelation of himself to the world. Or more accurately, to his people whom he is calling out from the world. And all of this we can see just hinted at here in this healing of this blind man. Taking a man who could not see, mercifully, graciously giving him sight a little bit and then fully. And may we ever be seeking him and his word so that our sight will become ever more clear. Well, may we pray. Lord our God, we thank you that you have progressively revealed yourself to us and that Jesus our Creator has fully revealed you to us. May we be privileged to participate in your progressive growth of your kingdom as we individually grow in Christ's likeness and as we speak your gospel to our neighbors and loved ones and others around us so that we can see your truth shining forth more and more. And that we might ever be able to see more and more clearly. We look forward to that day when we will see face to face and not as in a glass darkly. Lord, we pray these things in the name of the one who is your full revelation of yourself to us, in the name of your word incarnate, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.